series just in Luke 9, but as part of
the Gospel of Luke that we have been going through all of 2017. And we have been going through the Gospel of Luke in 2017, following going through Jeremiah in 2016. These two going together. What Jeremiah says, especially about Jerusalem, establishes a frame for what Jesus says about the same city. And this morning, we are going to synthesize the theme of God's relationship with Jerusalem in these two books. Some of you are in the process of teaching and training even for ministry and various opportunities that the Lord may have before you in the days to come. And some of you teach on an occasional basis, others of you more regularly, and perhaps in the coming years, every week you will be teaching and studying to do that. I want to make just a couple of comments as we approach Jeremiah 21 there. The first of what will be five or six passages, two in Jeremiah and then several in Luke that will just set out what we want to think about this morning. Just two ideas first by way of teaching about teaching, if you will, or teaching about preaching. One of the practices that we have had as a church for we're approaching now 20 years of this kind of a process. Even before I was a pastor here, MCC was founded on the process of continual exposition of books of Scripture so that what is spoken, people can understand week to week in God's Word and see how things fit together. And the first idea I want to get to with you is the idea of synthesis. I trust that as you're a part of MCC and you think about our ministry and you've been here for years, may not recognize this, but one of the things that I try to do every week is synthesize ideas. Teaching fails if analysis takes place without synthesis. And we'll see the importance of that even today in Luke 9. We have before us a passage that on the surface seems so demanding. It's hard to look anywhere in the Gospels and the New Testament in general and find a passage where the ideas are as demanding as Jesus is at the end of Luke 9 and throughout this chapter as well. The problem is, if someone is just analyzing these demands without synthesizing all of Luke 9, and Luke 1 through 8, and the broader flow of salvation history, Jesus seems just like a man who is a violent sort of person and wanting to suffer without reason and wanting other people to follow him in that. Just a person who's a narcissist almost, just wanting to suffer, but there's not full account, a full understanding of why that is and what has precipitated these events. We could analyze the statements of Luke 9 over and over, and I could even state these ideas and apply them in a way that would motivate us to take up certain causes, to reform our lives in some ways. But if we don't synthesize this with all of Luke 9, with Luke's broader message, and with the flow of salvation history, we miss the roots beneath Jesus' message and the power that is here. The first idea then is synthesis. Anyone can analyze a text. It takes prayer, the Spirit, and more study to synthesize. So synthesis. Second, application. I hinted at it already, but if we analyze a text, I could apply it, and this is what we should do, and this is the way to go in life. But it's synthesis that leads to application that is true every week, not just one. It's easy to analyze a text and apply it and give people a message and to set them out to the world that's good for that passage, but then when they go read another, it's hard for them to understand how those fit together and together apply that text. Today, I'm bringing together almost 2 years of messages. All of Jeremiah, Luke 1 through 9 so far, bringing these together and setting them before us. Here is macro synthesis and application. Luke 9, the final couple of paragraphs, as the specific launch pad for that. Then Jeremiah 21. If you're with us in 2016, we went through Jeremiah, not verse by verse, but hit every chapter throughout that year in larger sections at times. And if you recall, I stated then the reason why was so we would get to Luke. I did not know exactly what date we would arrive at Luke 9, but this chapter allows us to bring together Jesus' statements about Jerusalem and synthesize and apply this broader theme. Jeremiah, the prophet who sees Nebuchadnezzar come to Judah, to Jerusalem, he prophesied during Josiah's later days and the kings that followed Josiah, and he spoke the word of the Lord to political leaders, to those who would oppose the word of the Lord, and he saw Nebuchadnezzar come and destroy the city. And Jeremiah, emotionally, is often known as the weeping prophet, because he saw his beloved city, his beloved people destroyed because of God's judgment upon them. Jeremiah 21, verse 8. But you must say to this people, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am presenting to you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, and plague. But whoever goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live and retain his life like the spoils of war. For I have turned against this city to bring disaster and not good. This is the Lord's declaration. It will be handed over to the king of Babylon who will burn it down. Go to Jeremiah 31. God's judgment in Jeremiah 21 is firm. The city is going to be destroyed. But in the midst of the 50-plus chapters of Jeremiah that continually speak of destruction, despite what king is in office, Jeremiah 31 through 34, if you remember, is this small section often called the Book of Consolation. It is so because here Jeremiah speaks promises to God's people, promises even concerning Jerusalem, promises of a future leader who will arise and do good by the Lord and his people. God will raise him up to rule in righteousness and judgment. And it's here where we have the promise of the new covenant. We just saw in Jeremiah 21 the city's going to be destroyed, but look at the promise. Jeremiah looks not only to the immediate, but to the future. Look, verse 31, the days are coming, this is the Lord's declaration, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant they broke even though I had married them, the Lord's declaration. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will place my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, the Lord's declaration. For I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. This is what the Lord says, verse 35. If we remember the eclipse that we saw last month, the one who gives the sun for light by day, the fixed order of moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea and makes its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from my presence, this is the Lord's declaration, then also Israel's descendants will cease to be a nation before me forever. Look at the magnificence of grace here. Verse 37, this is what the Lord says, if the heavens above can be measured, the foundations of the earth below explored, I will reject all Israel's descendants for all they have done. This is the Lord's declaration. In Jeremiah 31, the prophet turns to natural phenomena and says, look at their fixed order, look at their expanse. And if that fixed order changes, well, then the Lord will change his plans. If that expanse can be measured, well, then maybe the Lord will forget Israel. And both of those are not possible. That's right. And we see it even in recent days with the eclipse. This fixed promise, God is going to be gracious. He's going to destroy, and he's going to be gracious. These two themes. Then to Luke's gospel and Luke 9. Jeremiah 21, promise of destruction. Jeremiah 31, promise of renewal. If we have two passages that we've looked at, then we are already down the path I suggested a moment ago. Synthesis. Doesn't mean you always have to look at two passages, but there has to be a frame in any teaching capacity, any lesson, of understanding what has come before and where this particular locus of information is in the broader flow. And here, promise of destruction, promise of renewal. And that dual paradigm casts the whole Old Testament. And as we progress in the drama of the Bible and we get to the Gospels, we have these two poles. And if we're reading the Old Testament well, we should be wondering, how is this going to work out? How is this tension going to be resolved? And Luke 9 is a place where we see some of that answer. Luke 9, verse 18, yet to warm us up to the end of the chapter. I've suggested that here in Luke 9, 18, as well as in Mark 8, Matthew 16, all record the same instance where Jesus asks the disciples, who do the people say that I am? And this is to draw out Peter's confession. And here it is, and it's a fulcrum in the Gospels. As Peter makes this confession, it's as if there's a trigger, a switch. And now things begin to progress, and Jesus becomes much more intense about training the 12 who will follow him. And there's a vision set in place for them and what they will do once he's gone. The drama here just in the micro of Luke 9 is that they don't always get what he is saying, but he keeps saying it. He keeps saying it over and over, obviously for our understanding, but for theirs as well, to set in their minds a framework for how judgment and renewal are going to take place. This is the macro analysis. Luke 9, 18. While he was praying in a private place and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? They answered, John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others, one of the ancient prophets has come back. But you, Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? It's in verse 20 that we have Peter's statement. You're the Messiah. And that statement triggers Jesus' comments about judgment and renewal through himself at the cross in Jerusalem. Verse 21, he strictly warned him and the others to tell this to no one. Verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed and raised on the third day. This is how judgment and renewal will happen. It will happen in Jerusalem, the place that was destroyed, that had been rebuilt, and it will happen through him uniquely. Synthesis further, the transfiguration, still there in Luke 9. Verse 28, 8 days later, after these words, he took along Peter, John, James. They went up to the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. His clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, two men were there talking with him, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his death. Your footnote may have something about his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Go further yet in Luke 9. Verse 43. They've come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. There's been this healing that the disciples couldn't do, that Jesus alone could do. And while everyone was amazed, verse 43, while they were all astonished at the greatness of God, amazed at all that He was doing, because of that amazement, it's as if Jesus has to emphasize the point He's about to make. Let these words sink in. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Something that seems so unlikely for someone so powerful. If we progress further to Luke 19. Luke 19, verses 41 to 44. In our text today, at the end of Luke 9, Jesus sets out for Jerusalem. And from Luke 9 through Luke 19, this of the first three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record pretty much the same things, but Luke provides the most detail of Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. Much larger, expanded section, much more information of Jesus' teachings in these sections, and that's what we'll get to beginning especially in 2018. But here Jesus sets out, we'll see at the end of Luke 9, He sets out for Jerusalem, and here in Luke 19 He arrives. Yet thinking macro structure, let Jeremiah yet be in the background of your mind. Luke 19, 41, as He approached and saw the city, verse 41, here's why Jeremiah and Luke fit together. Jesus wept over the city. If you knew this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you, hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus sounds like Jeremiah prophesying this destruction. And here's the distinction. Jeremiah promised destruction, but a time of renewal. Jesus promised destruction and that the final renewal was now. And the only way to participate in that renewal was through His blood on the cross in Jerusalem. And if one rejected Him, the rejection was worse than the rejection someone would give to Jeremiah's prophecy, because this was final. Go further, Luke 22. Luke 22, 19. Once you arrive at the chapter, you're looking at the headings and familiar. Yes, you understand. This is toward the end of the Lord's life. Jesus took the bread, verse 19, and gave thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, He also took the cup after supper. And look at Jesus' words in verse 20. "This cup is the new covenant established by my blood," Jeremiah 31. "It is shed for you." This new covenant of Jeremiah, the promise of the Word in us, in our minds, on our hearts, everyone renewed together, is inextricably linked now with Jesus' blood. This is how forgiveness is going to happen. It's through His blood. Verse 22, "For the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined. Woe to the man by whom He is betrayed." But it will happen in this way. Destruction, promise of renewal, and now Jesus coming. Focus on Jerusalem, His cross, His blood. This is the macro. This is the synthesis. So now to the end of Luke 9. I said earlier that this is some of the most demanding sayings. It's a demanding sections of any of the Gospels. The way Jesus speaks to people, the absolute demands before him. And it can be the case that these demands be heavy on someone, can burden beyond. But what I want to do is allow the macro grace to inform these demands and compel them, not lessen them in any way, but inform and help us to get just Jesus' own frame of what is taking place and the reason why people should abandon everything to follow after him. Read the text with me from verses 51 through 62, now in light of what we have thought about. When the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him, and on the way they entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But they did not welcome him because he determined to journey to Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. They went to another village. And as they were traveling on the road, someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another, "Follow me." "Lord," he said, "first let me go and bury my father." Jesus told him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to those at my house." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Joel Green synthesizes in his own words some of the ideas I'm getting at today in this way. It is in Jerusalem, the centerpiece of the Jewish world with its holy place and holy people, that God's aim must finally become manifest and be achieved. And from Jerusalem that the universal mission must have its beginning. In short, the journey in which Luke is interested in is not about just structuring his gospel or a travel itinerary. Rather, it concerns the fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose together with the thematization of the formation of the people who will hear and obey the word of God. That is to say, here Jesus is speaking about bringing together salvation history itself, the promises of Jerusalem and their destruction, and now the promises of Jerusalem in Jesus and renewal in him alone and destruction of those in that city who would reject him. This is bringing all of these ideas together. Now let me just for a moment unpack how grace is here, and then we'll walk briefly through the flow of the text. Do you see what's happening? Look just at the last few interchanges, the last section, if you will, in the Gospels, chapter 9 there, of Luke 9, beginning at verse 57. Look at how these words demand of Jesus' followers. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head, and the implication is be ready to leave everything and follow. Let the dead bury their own dead. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. It's absolute demands. And these demands, friends, make entire sense because Jesus is bringing to consummation God's plan for history right here. And these disciples are insiders in that plan. It is not just blanket demands that Jesus is making. The disciples are those who are hearing and understanding how God is finally going to accomplish forgiveness of sin for his people in Jerusalem. It is not just imperative, go do. It's look what you're receiving. And yes, a part of that is to follow after him. It does not mean, yes, God is so gracious. Well, just give it a try and we'll see how it works out. No big deal. God is so gracious after all. No, it's God is so gracious, so go live this way. Look what you've received. Look what you're a part of. Destruction and now life. And this is ours. We've thought here already about the macro analysis from Jeremiah to Luke 9. But even just in more of a micro sense, just of Luke, these disciples being brought along, being called to him, seeing his power to distribute food when there was just a very little bit, to calm a storm, Jesus' ability to raise the dead, the widow's son, disease, all of these things, he is bringing together the end times. And they are insiders in it. So, it is altogether right to live this way. To our themes then for this morning. How does the cross demonstrate the power of God's kingdom? As Jesus set out for Jerusalem and the cross, the disciples were yet learning, how do we function in this realm? Jesus makes a statement, and he's operating here. The disciples hear that statement, and they're operating in a different sphere. But it's this kind of faithfulness that Jesus demands, and it's this kind of faithfulness that is altogether right. It is a right response. It is not just Jesus being heavy upon the disciples, which will continue. Chapter 14, we'll hear some of these same kinds of ideas at the beginning of next year. The demands that Jesus sets out. Friends, God demands of us because we are His. We are His people. We are insiders. If we receive this kind of grace and righteousness, the fulfillment of history, should not we live differently than the world? Shouldn't we live differently than those who are bound for destruction? This is how these themes fit together. Notice with me then, in a bit more detail, verses 51 through 55. The days were coming to a close. This statement, the days were coming to a close, when you read that and you're reading through, what does that do to you? It's an author's way of stopping you for a moment and trying to help you put ideas together. This same kind of an idea in chapter 2 in verse 6, when the time was come for Mary to give birth to Jesus. When the time was come. Back in chapter 9, earlier, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer these things, be rejected. And this is going to be in Jerusalem, as we saw in verse 31. This is time for him to go to Jerusalem. And he's determined to go there, verse 51. He set his face to go there. And he sent messengers ahead of him. On the way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Jesus had them go straight through Samaria. He's in Galilee. They're going straight through Samaria. And the understanding of Samaria at this time and the historical flow of that region, this was a place that had been depopulated by the Assyrian king in the first exile when the Assyrians came in. And the Assyrians came and brought other people in. It's this mixed race, mixed population. The whole region had this great syncretism about it. And it was dirty because of that religiously. And people would often go around. This brings to mind the Samaritan woman. Why would Jesus go to that region, to a woman? All the connotations there. And Luke notes that there in Samaria, what did the people do? What was their response? They rejected Jesus. But notice Luke's reasoning. It wasn't because of the religious back and forth of those who would be more pure Jews and Samaritans. It was because Jesus determined to go to Jerusalem. It's a theological answer for the reason of the rejection. And notice the disciples yet needing to learn, verse 54. James and John said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Yet perhaps reminiscent of Elijah calling down fire to consume opponents.
And Jesus' response, no. Darrell Bach writes, the people's refusal to receive Jesus met with an instinctive reaction from the disciples. James and John asked if they should bring fire down from heaven against the people, as Elijah had done. The disciples still are thinking exclusively of a kingdom of power and authority, but Jesus refuses. Their mission is one of outreach, not of carrying out final judgment. This then to the hard sayings in verses 57 through 62. As they're traveling on the road, someone said to Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. They just volunteered this. Why? Well, his power, his authority, the kinds of things he has done. People were astonished. We've seen this even in verses 43 and 44 here earlier in this chapter, in Jesus' statement and then a contrast of it. But notice Jesus' statement. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you willing to go anywhere? Are you willing to not have permanency, security? Are you willing to give up identity, is the idea, to follow? That's a hard saying. Then Jesus turned to someone, verse 59. In verse 57, someone offered to Jesus. And in verse 61, the same. In verse 59, Jesus initiates, you follow me. Lord, he said, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and spread the news of the kingdom of God. Likely the case that the man's father was not dead, otherwise this man would be at the funeral procession, involved in all that would go on in that process. And he's not. He's here. Jesus, in a sense, says, be ready to leave family. It's be ready to leave home, have no permanent abode and the identity that might go with that. Be willing to leave family. Not wait until they die so you can carry on all the funeral procession, which part of all of that was one's own reputation involved. Be willing to set all of that aside. Even be willing to let someone else care for your relatives. You go and preach the kingdom of God. Verse 61, another also said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to those at my house. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus begins in verse 58 speaking about the Son of Man, and in verse 60 and verse 62, he continues speaking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is ushered in by the Son of Man, and it's ushered in great grace. Such magnificent grace has come because here in Jesus is forgiveness of sin, and it's final and it's full. It's experiencing eternal life. It is reality. It is what only a few humans will ever experience. So because of that, it is altogether right for Jesus to make these kinds of demands, to set aside our identity, to be willing to take up our cross and follow after Him. It doesn't mean, grace is sometimes it's heard, evangelicalism, well, the grace is so great, just keep failing, it's all right, no big deal. No, this grace doesn't operate in that way. This grace empowers and it sets the demands of Christianity as altogether right. To, yes, go and do them. To be willing to do these things. To be willing to take up our cross and follow. To seek after Jesus. To make ourselves lower, not climbing some ladder, getting attention, getting a certain neighborhood, a certain square footage, a certain bank account, a certain reputation, a certain degree. Jesus has set all of that aside. Look what I am giving you. The reality is the logic of the final interchanges of chapter 9 bring to the fore the very realities that continually, generation after generation, until Jesus returns, inhibit discipleship, inhibit following after Him. It's a comparison, and it's looking at these things that consume our lives, and it's saying of these things, these are of lesser value than being forgiven. Therefore, since being forgiven is of greater value, and being forgiven is not just a personal subjective experience, it is promised in dirt in Jerusalem for centuries and finally accomplished in Jesus' bloody cross, it's worth it to follow after Him in this way. Grace is not just some abstract concept. It's worked out in Jesus Christ, finally. It's a physical reality. So it's right to go abandon everything and follow Him. If your work inhibits you from following Christ, change your work habits. If your family inhibits you from following Christ, change your family habits. That's what Jesus is getting at. There is no category of life, no human pursuit that is as valuable as being forgiven, and if you are, you will appropriate that in how you live. This is what grace does. Grace never operates in, oh well, it's no big deal. No, it always operates with perspicuity and punch. It's real. It happened. It happened in Jesus Christ. It's not a vague, abstract concept. It's real. So go follow. Go participate. You're a part of something. Kent Hughes states it this way: no one who commits to follow Christ and does so lives a life of ease. No one. If your Christianity has not brought discomfort to your life, something is wrong. A committed heart knows the discomfort of loving difficult people, the discomfort of giving until it hurts, the discomfort of putting oneself out for the ministry of Christ and His church, the discomfort of a life out of step with modern culture, the discomfort of being disliked, the occasional sense of having nowhere to lay your head. But Christ's rewards far outvalue anything lost by following Him. That's the point. What we have, what we participate in, is of far greater value than what we would give up to follow. It's an appropriation. As we come to the Lord's table this morning and we think about partaking of these elements and we think about what we have read already in Luke's gospel and Jesus taking that cup and distributing it,